cleaning the house, whatever it might be? Are you actually looking forward to being joyful at the work of your hands? Psalm 145 says, "The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time." And Colossians 3 tells us to give thanks in everything we're doing. So giving thanks is part and parcel of what we ought to be doing as human beings and what we ought to be doing as followers of Jesus. But actually, those of you who struggle with giving thanks, I've got some scientific news for you, which apparently is backed up by Professor Robert A. Emmons, Professor of Psychology at the University of California. And that is that gratitude is good for you. So you could do something that God commands and it has real benefits, apparently. Listen to this. Clinical trials indicate that the practice of gratitude can have dramatic and lasting effects on a person's life. It can lower blood pressure, improve immune function, and facilitate more efficient sleep. People who keep a gratitude journal, no, I don't know either, but it sounds a good idea. People who keep a gratitude journal have a reduced dietary fat intake, as much as 25% lower. Stress hormones like cortisone are 23% lower in grateful people. And having a daily gratitude practice could actually reduce the effects of aging to the brain. So, really selfishly, be grateful, be thankful, because it pays off. It makes you more healthy. Jesus talked about giving thanks as well. He said, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." The word "given thanks," I won't try and get the pronunciation of the Greek quite right, but it's exactly the same word as the Eucharist, which is another name that some churches use when talking about the breaking of bread service. Do we give thanks to God? And do we give thanks to God for Jesus, his indescribable gift? And we do have communion in our church, but some of you will remember the survey that we did back in June, July, where the stuff was published back in September for you to have a look at. And one of the things it showed up was that actually quite a number of people would like communion a bit more in our church, because it's an opportunity to say thank you to Jesus for the sacrifice he made of himself. This evening is evening communion. Paul and Sue Carey will lead us. Usually about 15 to 20 of us come. But what an opportunity to give thanks. It happens first Sunday of every month. Let's get together. Next Sunday morning, 9:20 to 9:50, just half an hour, we've got a communion. I think it's Jeffrey leading us next Sunday. And come along again. That's an opportunity, particularly if for some reason you can't stay for a whole service on Sunday. The second Sunday in the month, that early communion, is a chance to give thanks. The third Sunday of the month in the evening is our Illuminate service. And we always talk about that as a time to wait upon God to work among us. And we talk about it as a time of extended praise and worship, giving thanks to God for all he has done, recognizing who he is. You see, giving thanks is one of the reasons that God built into his people in the Old Testament a rhythm of events, feasts, at which they came together to spend time in his presence. And we, because we focus on coming every Sunday, we don't make this a special Sunday at one level, yet perhaps the harvest festival once a year is a chance for us to think about how we are grateful for things and whether we are grateful for things. Now, I don't know if, I think Sarah's here. So Sarah and Johnny are entirely responsible for what you are now going to have to go through. Okay, Johnny's upstairs, I think, isn't he? Helping out with the group. No, it's his fault anyway. He talked about it. Because sermons are not just about sitting there listening and being bored and going to sleep, but sometimes you have to engage with something. So you've got a piece of paper on your chair. You haven't got, you've got some upstairs as well, I think. It says something like, "Thank you, Heavenly Father, for..." Okay? And I would like you, now, before you start writing, some pens are available at the back. If you need one, you can wave. But I want you to be specific, okay? What you often put down here is food, or home, or family, or church, okay? That's not allowed today, okay? I want you to think about something specifically in the last 2 weeks that you want to give thanks to God for, okay? No one else is going to see this, but I want you to take it seriously in a few moments of silent thought and prayer and so on, okay? If you need a pen, there's some pens over here, Alan. People are waving their hands for pens, thank you. So wave your hand if you need a pen. And I want you just to think about what you could give thanks for, okay? Remembering it's going to be good for you, so that's a good thing. Remembering this is thanking your Heavenly Father, the good, good Father. That's who He is, okay? And we're just going to spend a moment now doing that, and then we're going to sing a response as well, which is one of praise and thanks. If you search through the Bible, looking at references to harvest, one of the most common themes that comes up is that just as the people are harvesting, they need also to be considering and thinking about those who are poor and in need. Leviticus 23 says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings, the droppings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God." And so the picture is one of saying that as people harvest, they shouldn't be seeking to absolutely maximize everything they can get for themselves and keep it for themselves, but even the way that we work and the way that we live ought to automatically include some generosity to those who are poor and those who are in need. In the New Testament, this gets emphasized also very strongly. James chapter 5 says this, "The wages you failed to pay the workers who worked in your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." And it is a challenge to those who own assets to be very, very careful that they are being fair with those who they are employing. Of course, in those days, there was no social services or handouts. They were day workers. Delaying paying them meant they would not eat that day. And so there's a very strong message when we think about harvest, not just about what God has given to us, but what we need to do to care for the poor and those in need. And so we have chosen a series of good causes which reflect a global concern, a national concern, and two localized concerns across our planet, across money and debt, across homes, and across food. Because as we thank God for what He's given us, we have an obligation to actually care for others around. Now, one of the causes we've chosen has caused some questions, and I'd like to talk into this question. Should Christians be focusing on climate change? Now, I'm not the person to give you the science. If you don't think climate change is happening as a result of human activity, that's a discussion to take elsewhere. I can't give you the science. I see what I read, I see what I hear, I believe it is. And therefore, I think this is a question that we need to take very seriously. Christians have been involved in major campaigns throughout history. If you think about, we always quote this one, slavery. We often remember Jubilee 2000 and the huge thing about very, very inappropriate third world debt. But we've also been involved in campaigns against anti-pornography or Sunday trading, where although Christians have spoken into it, the outcome has not been, I would suggest, successful in terms of what came about. I don't think that meant that those campaigns were any more or less right. I just think it is a sign that when Christians speak into our world situation, which we should do as those concerned for the poor and those in need, we need to recognize that the world may or may not be on the same side as us. Equally, of course, it means that because these issues are issues to do with humanity as well as issues to do with Christians that follow the living God, we will find ourselves in partnership in these issues with a range of people who may well not be Christian. They may even be anti-Christian, some of them. And so I think it is important that the Christian voice is presented clearly and well. So clearly, if we think about the situation around climate change, it seems that as human beings living on planet Earth, we should be concerned and involved. We know that God called us to care for the Earth. Genesis 2, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden, let's try that one, to work it and take care of it. And most importantly is the command to love our neighbour. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That's the one in Luke, where, of course, Jesus said to the man who said, oh, of course I love my neighbour. And then the question, well, who is the neighbour? Let's get some boundaries here. And I would suggest that one of the messages of that parable is fundamentally there aren't boundaries. If we know about neighbours who are in need, and neighbours now in our global world is a pretty wide grouping, then we need to take the issue seriously. To love your neighbour calls us to think about our lifestyle and about the way that we react, including to big issues like climate change. Is it fair, though, to be making so much of climate change? Well, one thing as I prayed and thought about this was, it seems to me that there is an additional issue with the climate change issue, different, say, from the Jubilee 2000. And that is that for each year that we delay in addressing the issue, the situation is getting worse and reducing the capacity we have to change it. And therefore, I think that there is a case for saying that there is some urgency. Now, I also know in the church there is some debate about some of the questions about faith bridges and what is going on in that space. That I'm not going to get into today, but I think that's a fair question to put to people. But I think we need to ask ourselves, in what either side of our feelings might be, what would Jesus do and what would Jesus have us do in these circumstances? So we're concerned about climate change. What would Jesus have us do? Now, if you think that the whole climate change thing and the church talking about it is getting out of hand, out of proportion, I would suggest that those of us who feel that need to hear the words of Jesus, "Woe to you who are rich," from Luke. Woe to you who are rich. Because being a Christian demands lifestyle changes for us all. That's obvious. When someone becomes a Christian, we expect to see changes in the way they live, in the way that they engage with other people. That's the call of being a Christian, that your life puts God first and his commands, which include love your neighbour, lead us to change. And very solemnly, in James chapter 4, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, then this is sin for them. So I am not saying this is the preeminent cause of the church at all. But I am saying, if you think this has gone over the top, please take today to examine the question about knowing about loving your neighbour, knowing about the good you ought to do and not doing it, thinking about the words of Jesus, "Woe to you who are rich." What about those of us who are absolutely sold on affirmative action and are engaged in that? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus have us do? I also believe that some of us need to recognize that actually and ultimately God is sovereign. That we as Christians must never end up in a position of despair, but of hope. If you think about the words in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing here to people who were worried about those who had died before Jesus returns. And he said, "Do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Jesus back." So although it is absolutely right that as a call to love our neighbours, we who are Christians are concerned about climate action, we also need to be able to stand there in the public square with our friends around us, and we need to share the hope that is in Jesus. Because we are not those who are without hope, because Jesus died and rose again. Death is conquered. We have a different view of world issues, of world history, of personal histories. And Jesus used the harvest at least three times in the Gospels to remind us too that there is coming a judgment. There is coming a separation of those who have followed him and those who have not. And this gets a very, very strong message, the final harvest in Revelation 14. And these are things that we need to weigh as well if we are ones who are so concerned about climate change, simply because, whereas I absolutely believe we need to be concerned, we need to recognize that God's purposes are not thwarted even by man's wickedness, stupidity, carelessness, neglect of our world. Jesus promised us that he would come again. And in Peter we read, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So all of us, however we react to this issue, need to use the harvest to allow the Holy Spirit to challenge us as to what it means to love our neighbour. Does it mean about the way we behave towards the police, or the way that we behave towards those who are in countries who are being destroyed as the climate planet changes, as the temperature rises? And we need to be serious about the fact that God calls us to pray to him and put him first. But we also do this not as people who despair, but as people who have the hope that Jesus will come again. We're going to spend some time praying for all of our charities now, in a general sense, and praying for our church.
So Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 9. It's just a couple of verses from verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And finally, from Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All these readings are the word of the Lord. Amen.
So I promise you this isn't the start of the sermon. You're well over halfway, don't panic. But I expect when you thought I said I might be talking about harvest, you might have thought about evangelism, reaching out. And that's the third of the pictures. Though interestingly enough, although in church life we often talk about outreach, the picture in the Bible is more of bringing in, which you might want to think about as well. But Jesus told people to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send people out to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, open your eyes, it says in John. Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. One of the other pictures of harvest is God planting the seed of his word in people's lives and calling them, as the fruit grows, into his kingdom. Now, going back to our survey, I don't know if you remember this bit of it. This is what we sent out. And I asked the question, how many people who are not yet Christians have I invited to any Christian event in the last 18 months? Now, 39 of you were very honest and said you hadn't invited anyone. Now, I really commend your honesty, but I do want to ask, why is this? Why haven't you invited anyone? The question doesn't say how many of you brought. You may not be responsible for whether they come or not, but why haven't you invited anyone? Were there no good opportunities? We'll come to that in a minute. Perhaps you don't have any friends who don't know about Jesus. Well, that would be good at one level, but very sad at another level. Or perhaps you're ashamed of Jesus, and that's also very sad at any level. And I just wanted to say, this command from Jesus is not something which is kind of an optional. Any of us who believe in Jesus have been commanded by him to go and preach the good news, share about what we know about God's rescue plan for the world. Looking forward, actually, loads of us intend to bring people to Christian events, not just necessarily at Fairfield, but need to invite people and intend to bring people to Christian events in the coming 18 months, which is a real source of encouragement. And again, one of the things about it is there's all sorts of ways of sharing the good news. It might not be bringing them to an event at all. It might be you just chatting to them at work or when you're going out socially or something. But if you've never, ever talked to someone about Jesus and what he means to you, and you are a Christian, then I would really encourage you to share that as a problem you've got with someone else who's a Christian and ask for their help as how best to do it. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes. It says this, "Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you don't know what will succeed, whether one thing or another, or whether both will do equally well." So what we're encouraged to recognize is it's God's work who comes to be a Christian, but we are called to make the effort to share the good news in all sorts of different ways and leave it to him to sort out what happens. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask Philip, if you can make your way up, Philip, actually, to just pray for us specifically. But if one of the problems you've had is you'd love to invite someone to come and hear the good news of Jesus, but you don't think we've got any events which that's suitable for, then I want to just tell you about what's coming up in the church. I told you this was all notices, this service. This coming Saturday, okay, next Saturday, 6 days away, we've got J.B. Baptiste. Now, he's the chaplain at the base of NATO, but he was an ex-squadron leader. I think he was in Afghanistan and the Falklands, and he is a real live wire Christian. So a great opportunity. We're going to have desserts and coffee. This is a golden opportunity to invite people to come along. And Philip would love to sell you tickets. I hope he's selling them in, at least in pairs rather than individually, because we want you to bring your friends along. This is fantastic. We've got another event about a month later. Now, this is about as easy a thing as you can invite someone that isn't a Christian to, because actually, other than being in a Christian building, if you can call it that, other than that, it's just going to be a chance to give some money to your fund towards those who are in need and a quiz night together. But this could be a way just to actually get someone who's not a Christian to come along, join in, have a good evening's entertainment, and actually talk to some people around you as well, so that you actually get them to meet some other Christians. We've got a really, really special Sunday morning, okay? We're going to start at 10:30. How's that for special? Half an hour in bed. That's my gift to you at Harvest, okay? Half an hour extra in bed on the 8th of December. And we're going to have a chap called Gavin Calver. Now, some of you know him. He's got real links with this church because I think it was his grandmother who was Ruth Kirby, I think. Is that right? Anyone? Yeah, Grandpa Gilbert and Ruth Kirby. So really, really, and he's a real life wire. He was head of Youth for Christ. He's now the general director or chief exec or something of the Evangelical Alliance. And he's a great preacher. Plan to bring your friends 10:30 till about 11:40, okay? I will aim to work with him to make it a cringe-free service. So it won't be, you know, I'll probably have to stay out of the way on that basis. I realize that, but we'll work it out anyway and see what we can do. And the point about it is, this will be something that you can bring someone to who actually is interested to know why on earth you're a Christian. Plan ahead for it. And then Philip doesn't rate me as an evangelist, so he doesn't like me advertising this one. But I still think we should actually advertise the carol service as well. Loads of people who aren't Christians come to our carol service every year. It's quite amazing, because actually in our culture you can still invite someone to a carol service. It's low risk. And again, we'll try and make it cringe free, though I will declare we've got the ukulele band from U3A coming, and they can be a challenge to the ear unless they practice very well. But they're going to play for us a couple of real carols, amongst other things, so which will be great. So do plan ahead. So my whole point is this, that actually Harvest reminds us that God wants us to plant the seed, see it grow. There will be a harvest. It matters that people become Christians, brothers and sisters. It matters. And so we have to do something about it. Get your tickets for next Saturday today and invite your friends and bring them along. And Philip, please come and pray for us.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we want to thank you for the Reverend Peter Jean-Baptiste, JB, and his work as chaplain at the headquarters of the NATO base in Northwood. Thank you for those in the military and the work they do in keeping us safe and protecting us. Please give JB great wisdom in all the different circumstances he finds himself in, with the many needs of those men and women at the base. And we thank you that he's coming to join us at Fairfield next Saturday to share about his life and work in the military. Please, Lord, bring him great blessing on this evening as JB unfolds how God has used him through his work and his career. Lord, as we celebrate Harvest, help each of us to be part of planting seeds into the lives of our friends and family, our neighbours and our work colleagues, our school buddies. Many of us here today have been so blessed to enjoy a living relationship with you. And may we each be challenged by the Spirit's prompting as to how we can best use this evening and with whom we might share this wonderful good news. Bless all that is shared next Saturday. May we have a really good and enjoyable evening. And Lord, may you bring fruit into the lives of us all, and especially to those who are joining us as guests. Amen.
Well, that's the final message I've got for you today, the final Harvest message. It comes back to this thing that when God implemented the feasts for his people, the children of Israel, he said, look, whatever you do, he said, make sure you bring the best, the first to God, whatever you do. And Lucy read us that passage from Matthew 6, which we know so well. The questions that come before it, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? Where shall I live? How shall I fulfill my career? those questions, and Jesus spoke into them, and he said, put God first. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We lose sight of what this amazing promise actually means. Some of us in business know all about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It starts off with the basic needs of food and drink and shelter, and it goes up to self-actualization. Now, I'm not knocking it. There's lots we can learn from that. But Jesus turned that on his head. And he said, no. He said, put God first and foremost. God is our ultimate need. Being put right with God through Jesus is the most important thing in the world, more important than anything else for any individual. Get that sorted, and then the rest will sort it out, because God knows what we need, and he will look after us. We need to have a holy dependence on God. There's a verse that really spoke to me some years ago when I was in business, and I was thinking I was doing quite well for myself. God said this, you may say for yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Anything we have comes from God. We need to seek him first, put him first, and he will look after the rest. Of course, this impacts real practical stuff, like our money, how we use our money. We're told that each of us should give what we have decided in our heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, but because God loves a cheerful giver. The bit he says immediately before that verse is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So in fact, the way that we use our money, putting God first, will demonstrate our attitude to God. And when it comes to those of us who are struggling with money, we know that God understands. But actually, everyone is still called in some way, in as much as they can, proportionate to their needs, to honor the Lord with their money and with the first fruits of what they have. And the promise in Proverbs is, then barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. I'm not sure what teetotalers do, but that's the promise that's there. So every Christian is called to give their money to God, though how much and what causes they give it to are clearly between them and God and not the business of anyone else. But I would also say that any church member also needs to consider what this means, because we shared some church finance needs back in June, and I want to thank those. Some people have adjusted their giving accordingly. We're going to share a finance report with the church shortly, because we've just reached the half-year point. But as things stand, we are facing some decisions that will need to be made about how we spend our money and how many staff and so on who can do things in the church. And so this isn't just abstract. It may not be that God's calling you to give money to Fairfield. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that each one of us needs to put God first, even in our money. And we need to, too, in the way we use our time. We need to put God first in that other very, very valuable resource. Paul tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And Hebrews tells us not to give up meeting together. One of the things the survey showed us was that we don't have much time for spare atters. What that means, therefore, is that we have to decide how we prioritize the use of our time. What do we do with our time? Apart from Sunday mornings, how do you sustain your work with God? If God is first in your life, then do you get by with just meeting on a Sunday morning? Or would something else, perhaps, a house group, or a discipleship group, or Wednesday fellowship, or Inspire, or somewhere else meeting up with a brother or a sister to pray, would that help you grow as a Christian? What's your priority? And church members, again, I want to call you to prayer for this Wednesday. Now, I was warned by my leadership team that the last time we had a series of 6-hour sermons on prayer, attendance at our prayer meeting went down. And this is one of the funny things. We hate to be told to do something. Why is that? You ought to consider that. It's a really interesting one. But I want to say really strongly to you, please, as church members, can you give half an hour or an hour or 2 hours somewhere, or 6 hours somewhere on Wednesday to come and to pray together? Let me be clear, you can come on any half hour. You don't need to pray out loud. We'd love you to sit there and not pray out loud. That's absolutely fine. Can we put God first in our use of our time? Offer your bodies. Don't give up meeting together. And finally, what about what we prioritize, what we think about? In all our ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Put God first in everything. Put God first in everything. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be given to you as you need. Put God first in everything. The theme, I believe, of harvest. Let's just take a moment of silence, and let's just ask that God will speak to us about something from this potpourri of a morning service, with all sorts of bits to think of. Bring whatever the Lord is saying to you into His presence and pray it through to Him now. Lord, rightly direct us, we pray, and guide us with undivided hearts to put You first in everything. Amen.